Well, our passage this evening will be from Ephesians 5. It may seem a little random. You're like, well, is David preaching through a series I forgot about? No, not exactly. I'll explain why I landed here after we've read the passage. But for the moment, please do stand. We'll have a reading from Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 33. Hear God's word. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Amen? Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, what a passage. What a passage of practical direction, of practical command and teaching, and yet also the most exalted mystery, even as Paul says, we contemplate that mysterious, mystical, glorious union of Christ with his bride, the church, who he won with his own blood, made mystically a part even of his own body. But these are high and glorious things. We pray, Father, that you would graciously extend your grace to help us to understand, help us to hear, to learn, to grow, to apprehend not in full, but more full, the riches and the good that is stored up for us in our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. As I said, you may wonder how I ended up at this passage. There's sort of a difficulty when you've just finished a series, as I did in Micah this morning. You say, well, what now? And I thought, well, you know, I'm coming up actually next month, 10th anniversary with Leah. I pretty much got this marriage thing figured out, so I figured I'd tell you guys, you know, how to do it. No, not at all. In fact, very much the reverse. I think really in all of preaching, you sort of have the situation where you're like, I don't know, I don't got this, but here's what God says, and let's look together. Let's look together at what he says to us together as we each need to grow, each need to learn. So it's not to tell us how I have it all together. But there is, I suppose, a degree of personal interest here as I was thinking of what is the passage that has been special to me. And this is a passage for reasons certainly in my own marriage, but even more broadly in my thinking, perhaps obviously in ways related to, again, to marriage, to Christ, to our place with him, even thinking through some of the implications, just for whatever reason, the Lord has blessed me in reflecting on this passage over the years. That's the one I want to talk about this evening. So, nothing more than that. We trust the Spirit can bless, even as he, I hope, has led us to this passage this evening. So, as we look at this passage, there are, I think, two levels that are going on in this passage in which Paul is, as part of the latter half of Ephesians, in the first three chapters of Ephesians, he is laying out the mysteries, the glory, the profound glory of Christ's saving work by which he won the church for himself. And then, the last three chapters of Ephesians, he essentially says, well, how do we live in light of that? And gives various directions, more particular, more practical commands for various relations as Christians with one another how to live together. This is a part of that as he addresses husbands and wives. And there's, as I said, sort of two levels of things going on here. And this should be familiar to us from thinking about any of God's commands, any of his laws, where there is typically a sort of a specific command, a specific direction, such as, for example, thou shalt not murder in the Ten Commandments. And then there is the general broader animating principle of which the particular command is a piece. So Christ forces us in the Sermon on the Mount, when we think about thou shalt not kill, where does that take you? How does that take you back to the broader principle that ultimately, Christ summarizes as love your neighbor as yourself, love the Lord your God with all your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, that encompasses the whole of the law. Elsewhere summarized, simply be holy as I am holy, and so forth. There's the animating principle, which then the Lord helpfully gives us particulars for. And so here, as Paul is thinking about marriage, and he's not writing a book on marriage, he's giving, the key principles. It's important to him as he speaks of particulars, directing counsel, direction, command to wives, be subject to your own husband, that's to the Lord, and to husbands, love your wives. Obviously, it's inspired by the Spirit. There's a great wisdom in this as it speaks to the particular, the nails we need to use to hold a Christian marriage together. But there is then also this animating principle, this sort of analogy he draws that gives life to what would be, frankly, difficult. What does it mean to submit to my husband? What is that if I'm a wife? How do I do that? How do I love my wife? And he brings us back then always that general principle which informs, which animates the particular, and holds up to us then this glorious picture of Christ and the church, and essentially gives this analogy whereby he says that our marriage, this particular human earthly marriage, is to be to a degree modeled, as it were, what we see with Christ and his church. And we might ask, if we think about this, when we look, is Paul talking about, is he talking about marriage? Is he talking about Christ and the church? Well, kind of both. There's the particular and the general. And there's the interest in both the human marriage and the heavenly union, so to speak, between Christ and the church. And one can only talk about so many things. And so I'm going to skip the many sermons that could be preached on the particulars of what it means, why wives should be subject to their own husbands, why husbands must love their wives, why those are what Paul chooses to hang his teaching on marriage upon those things. And I sort of bypass that, not because it's unimportant, but because there is something else important here too, and we have only a single sermon. And that is to step back and reflect upon this great analogy of Christ and the church and human marriage that Paul uses here to animate, to explain, to deepen the particulars of what he teaches us here in particular counsel to wives and to husbands. That deeper analogy is what I want to focus on. Now, as we think about marriage in Scripture, obviously marriage is introduced in Genesis 2. As Eve is made the helpmeet to Adam, as we go through in the law, pretty clear, marriage is important to God. Some commandments about that, some protections. But ultimately, this analogy, this image of God as the husband, in a sense, in this image, to his people, the bride, is particularly taken up, developed in the prophetic literature. Again, strikingly in Hosea, even as we had our call to worship. But multiple times, multiple prophets come back to this image of God as the husband pursuing a unfaithful wife, his people. Patiently, diligently winning her back, cleansing her, making her his. And that analogy then is continued into the New Testament, particularly some of John's writings, and of course culminates in John's final book, Revelation, the final book of the Bible, where it's beautifully taken up with imagery such as the concluding chapters of Revelation, where John speaks of seeing in Revelation 21, verse 2, seeing, he says, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride, adorned for her husband. What ensues is then often called the marriage feast of the Lamb, as bride and bridegroom sit down together in glory. The analogy continuing to the very end and even into glory as Christ continues this wooing, this loving of his bride, the church. Now, as we think about this analogy, we have to note that, like all analogies, it is imperfect. The nature of an analogy, not going to be identical in every respect. And we think of Christ and the church and a human marriage, they're not the same thing. And we can be led down unhelpful paths if we try to press the analogy too hard and too far. One very obvious one, I'm not divine. Leah is not to worship me. There's a perfection there in Christ, which is not there in the husband, which, for example, means that while the church doesn't need to sanctify Christ, doesn't need to worry about that at all, a husband is also in need of sanctification. It's not a perfect analogy into perfection in the divinity of Christ, not a perfect analogy in that the church is, of course, composed of many individuals, whereas a woman is here, one. I have one wife. If we think too much, if we press the analogy of the church as the bride too hard, we can lose the preciousness of the individual to the Lord. The rejoicing in heaven when a single sinner is saved. So again, there's multiplicity in the church that is not present in a human life. And finally, there's mystery. Mystery in the union of Christ and the church that we cannot plumb again, even as Paul is so interesting. He starts in verse 31 of this passage with that passage from Genesis. In verse 31, for this reason, man shall leave his father and mother, shall be joined to his wife, two shall become one flesh. It's in Genesis, it's about human marriage. Christ elsewhere in the Gospels applies it to human marriage, and yet Paul takes it up, and meditating upon the union of Christ with his church, and then he ends up, this mystery is great. I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. That is, you can take it, you can see something of Christ and the church, yet we end up in deep, deep mystery. We cannot simply map, human marriage to Christ and the church, now we understand Christ and the church in its union perfectly. And despite those limitations, but despite the fact of its being an imperfect analogy, despite the fact we can't just map everything about Christ to a husband, everything about the church to a wife, and so forth, yet despite those limitations, Paul holds up to us this analogy as instructive. Indeed, I think instructive, we might say, in two directions at once. That this passage encourages us to think about Christ and the church in light of human marriage, and encourages us to think about human marriage in light of Christ and the church. To learn to see, to allow both to, as it were, enlighten and beautify the other. So that's what I propose to do this evening, is to reflect upon what this passage first holds out to us in thinking about Christ's love for the church, which of course is prior, which is perfect, which is the ideal, and then how Paul uses us, how Paul leads us to reflect upon the role of husband and wife in marriage, which has bearing, I would know, not only for those who are married. We'll have more on that to say later on. But for the moment, Christ. In what way does Christ love his church as a bridegroom? As a pursuing, wooing, delighting husband. Well, I think Paul gives a sort of bracket, as it were. In verse 25, we have this simple summary. Husbands are to love their wives just as Christ also loved the church. He loves the church. And then in verse 29, sort of a slight development of that. How does he love it? Again, the husband is to love his own wife. Not to hate his own flesh, but nourish and cherish it, just as Christ also does the church. Christ loves the church. Christ nourishes, cherishes the church. And how does he do those things? Well, there's three ways which Paul encourages us to reflect upon Christ's love, his nourishing, his cherishing for his church. And the first is in verse 25. Love the church and gave himself up for her. Gave himself up for her. That's obviously, most obviously, on the cross. He died. He went to the cross alone, utterly alone, to the cross for the sake of us, his bride. But you know, back that up a little bit. It is not simply, we could say, it is not simply on the cross. It is in the all-powerful, all-creator, timeless Creator God putting on flesh, coming into time, waiting. You know, it's striking you. There's the great country song, you know, "Waiting on a Woman." We all complain about waiting on our wives. You think of Jacob, you know, wow, how romantic, waiting for 14 years for Rachel. Christ spent 30 years in the dust and the dirt as a person. 30 years of waiting to get to the point of being ready to die horribly for his bride. Years of ministry, years of patience with his disciples. But even step further back than that, how long has Christ been patient with his church? As long as there have been people. The scripture talks about the patience of God in not destroying the world. Because God so loves his people that he puts up with the shame. I get that imagery of the husband with the unfaithful wife. Brother, sister, we are a very unfaithful wife. A wandering wife with wandering eyes to our Savior. Every sin, every idol we pursue, Christ puts up with it patiently, gently. He gives himself in patience for us again and again throughout history. But not with a sort of a limp-wristed patience. Oh, there's nothing I can do. She's just going to do what she's going to do. Because, Paul says, not only does he give himself to the church, but why? So that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. I love that sort of duality here that speaks of both the once for all sanctifying work of Christ. As he makes us definitively clean on the cross, he washes his bride, cleansing her, how he gave himself up for her, cleansed her by the washing of water, but also with the word. Now, what is he doing for us every day as the Spirit takes the word, as he applies it to our hearts? As he makes us more and more like him, he's cleansing his bride. He's making us more beautiful to him because he loves us. He's making us working, you know, why does the Spirit convict us of sin? Why does the Spirit trouble us in our conscience? To make Christ's bride more beautiful. Even as, again, turning to Revelation a few chapters earlier from what I read before, we're told in Revelation 19, speaks of again that bride, let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Why does Christ call us to righteousness, to good deeds? To make his bride beautiful to him, that he might delight in her. I would note, incidentally, this helps to explain, it's one way of thinking about why Christ is, the scripture is so emphatic that even though saved by grace, even though every one of your sins is washed away, yet the scripture says, no, you must not sin. You must be holy. You must put on righteousness. Because even if eventually you're going to slide into heaven because you're covered by the blood of Christ, would you pollute the bride of Christ? When I look, when I think, when I say that, when I do that, I'm making her ugly. And when the Lord works in me, when I submit, when I obey, when I walk in his ways, I'm making her beautiful. And Christ delights in that beauty. And indeed, we might even carry on. That's, the third point for reflection from Paul's presentation of Christ's love for the church. He gave himself for her that he might sanctify and cleanse her, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. What is that? That's delight. That's just delight. He's glad to see his bride beautiful, as he has made her beautiful, as he has given the fine linen given to us, the righteous deeds of the saints, which he, again, cleanses and enables. As we survey the Bible's teaching about marriage, perhaps you were struck by a significant omission. As I talked about, marriage's introduction in Genesis, protection in the law, developed the image of God in the church. Here is people, the prophets, picking it up in the New Testament. You skip over a book that has a bit about marriage, men and women. Song of Solomon, we commonly call it, or Song of Songs, rightly. The Hebrew title is simply Song of Songs, which is a Hebrew idiom, which basically means greatest of songs. Which is a little weird if you think about it. You look at Song, this is just a love poem. It's just, he really loves her. That's pretty much the Song of Songs. Why did God put a love poem right in the middle of his word? Seems important. You know, if you think sort of perhaps like in the Psalter, you look at Psalm 119, and it goes on and on and on about the law. You're like, you're just running on about the law. Yes, that's part of the point. The delight of God's law to his people. Well, similarly, God went to the trouble of putting a love poem, simple book of romance, so to speak, into the smack in the middle of his scripture. Seems like he's telling us something there. There's much throughout, even before the church, among Jews, Jewish scholars, and then in the church, there's always debate over the Song of Songs. You know, what is it about? Is it about the love of a man and a woman? Is God delighting in marriage? Or is it about the love of Christ for his church? And I think that Ephesians 5 actually kind of forces us to answer yes. Yes. If we simply think about Song of Songs as being only, this is about romance, God loves romance, that's great, love your wife. It's odd that we would call that song, like that would be the supposed Song of Songs. There seems to be something more than pure delight in human romance. And again, we have throughout Scripture this picture of, again, the Lord Jesus delighting in his bride. And so I think the Song of Songs gives us a picture, and of course human you know, trappings, human romance, a picture of what it is, the delight, the heart of God for his church, of wooing, winning, delighting in, rejoicing in. But then Ephesians 5 says, okay, and that then gives us a picture of what human marriage also ought to look like, because it ought to be like that of Christ and his church. He delights in us. How does he delight? How does he rejoice in his wife? Well, you know, we could sketch out other things, but I think we might helpfully think first. He blesses her and cares for her. He knows his church. He knows her in general, her needs, her particular needs in you and in me. He gives gifts to the church for, you know, this congregation. We just pray, you know, Lord, send us officers for this congregation, for these people. And he hears that kind of prayer. He cares about that kind of prayer for these people because we're part of his bride. He wants to bless and care for us. He also communicates with her. He went to a lot of trouble to write a lot of stuff in this book. A lot of kinds of different communication. Law and poetry and history. To not only communicate himself, even ultimately in the flesh as a man, in Christ communicating himself to us, but also then to send his Spirit, who helps us to understand, who helps us to hear him in a way we can understand. And of course, not only communicates with us and speaking to us, but hears our prayers. Is ever attentive to hear, to understand, to even the Spirit labors to bring our prayers to the Lord. And finally, Christ cultivates the company of his bride. He calls us to walk with him. He calls us to gather to him in worship. He calls us to sit at his table with him. He cultivates the company of his bride because he delights in his bride. You and me and us together. Now, how does Christ love his church's bride? How does he nourish and care for her? By giving himself for her, by sanctifying her, and by delighting in her. And this is the part where, you know, when you're preaching, you think about transitions. The transition here is sort of a little bit of a letdown. Because Paul takes us now from heavenly glories to you and me. From Jesus to me. From perfection to imperfection. As he says, now look at this. And again, not in every detail. But nonetheless, you ought to look at this and labor humbly, prayerfully, in reliance on the grace of God, to show this forth as suitable to men and women, to human existence, show it forth in your own marriage, in your own life as well. He tells us that we all think about, reflect upon, again, what does he come back to again and again, to the wives, to the husbands, as Christ and the church. And so if this logic can be traced from Song of Songs to Hosea to Revelation, if that's real, if God has chosen that marriage should be a picture of his relation between him and his church, it's kind of important. It makes us even perhaps understand that Peter's dramatic warning to husbands in 1 Peter 3:17, that we must live with our wives in an understanding way, with honor, so that your prayers will not be hindered. An earthly marriage is a thing that God takes seriously. The goal of Christian marriage, if we follow, I think, the logic of Ephesians 5 and elsewhere, the goal of the Christian marriage is not simply to squeak through without getting divorced. Don't get divorced, that's good. That's not the goal. The purpose is not that if you can avoid it, there are always, of course, there are biblical exceptions, justifications for divorce. But that's not the goal, simply to avoid that. Not simply to be, physically and mentally faithful. Not even simply to raise healthy children, and all those are good things. But ultimately, Christian marriage should show forth the glory of God. Show forth, even as all of our lives, should show forth the beauty of God. And in particular, of God's Christ's love for his church. That's where Paul's analogy takes us. Now we should, again, as we about to embark upon reflecting on that, we should note that there is, again, a lack of a perfect analogy here. There is more mutuality, we might say, between husband and wife than between Christ and his church. For example, again, I need to be sanctified. I'm not just sanctifying Leah. In fact, if I just think my job is just to sanctify her, we have serious problems. Versus the log in your own eye. The church is in a different relation to Christ, obviously, than husband is to wife. And so we simultaneously should recognize, Paul is addressing husband, even, the inverse of saying wives are to be subject, you should submit to the husband, as the husband is to lead in these things. They are particularly addressed, you, husbands, are particularly addressed here. They are to set the tone. They are to lead. When I stand before the judgment throne of God, and he says, how was your marriage? He's going to be looking first at me. He's saying, you're the one who sets the tone. You're the one who first bears that responsibility to lead. But also, because I also am imperfect, because there's a greater equality between husband and wife, there is also just as the wife is commanded, we said husbands love your wives, if the wife is to love the husband too, we're all to love each other, to love one another. There is more mutuality here. So as we look at what Christ does for his church, we might say it first comes to the husband to set the tone, to lead, yet also to the wife as well to cultivate this picture of heavenly beauty, heavenly glory. And so first, what is Christ? What does Paul tell us Christ does? He loved the church and gave himself up for her. I cannot tell you, it's striking. Every few years I have a conversation with a husband who thinks of that immediately, I am to take a bullet for my wife. That's what I need to be ready to take a bullet for my wife, to give myself up for her. Brothers, that is what the Secret Service does for the president. If the job description for the Secret Service, you're called to something higher, if you are to look to, or to look like Christ in the church, it's not simply about, I'll jump in front of a bullet for her. If Christ gives us this example of patience, of persistence, of investment in his bride, we're called to time, to thought, to attention, to give up again and again our comfort, our preferences, to invest even emotional energy in this thing. Because so Christ loved his bride. So Christ loved the church. And even as the husband is to lead in these things, and the wife also, make that picture of Christ in the church. But not as a doormat. I don't simply lay there, just walk over me. Because again, that's not what Christ did for his church. Because He sanctifies her. And so also, I am taught then to patiently labor to perfect my wife, to patiently labor for her good, for her growth, for her sanctification. Now, do you, husbands, do you think about your wife's areas where she can grow, where she can cultivate greater holiness? Not in a whiny way, but in a constructive way. How can I lead her? How can I love her? How can I pray for her? And not only in areas of growth, but what are her strengths? What are her gifts? What are the ways that she is uniquely gifted by the Lord to serve and to glorify Him and cultivate those things, even as Christ cultivates, blesses, leads His church in holiness? Do you pray specifically for your wife's sanctification? If I was to say, where can your wife grow? What can you pray for specifically for her? Do I have an answer? And again, I better also have a really good answer for my own growth, my own sanctification too. But do I love her and lead her and pray for her in those things? That's what Christ does for His church. And again, wives, pretty sure your husband's in sanctification too. Again, to complete the picture, as we're not holy, you also for the husband, though he is primarily is called to set that tone. And thirdly, the husband is called, even as Christ, to delight, to cultivate delight in his wife, and to seek to stir delight of her in him. You know, it's harder, because you're dealing with emotions. You know, I can't just go, I'm going to turn the delight dial, and now I'm delighting in her. But again, Christ sets the way, shows the way. How does he delight? How does he cultivate delight of us in him? Well, what did we say? Intentionally blesses and cares for her, looks to her needs, knows her, and how she can be blessed, how she can be cared for, how she can be made happy. Christ delights to delight his church. He intentionally communicates with her, listens, and communicates, speaks in ways she can understand, with the goal of mutual understanding. And he cultivates her company. Those are not bad ways to delight in your wife and seek to help her to delight in you, and so to show forth a bit of the glory of the goodness of the beauty of God's work in the world. It's a hard labor. It's an intentional thing. It's a thing that we have to invest in, plan for, labor for. Not the worst sort of labor, though. It's not the worst sort of thing. It is, how many seminars, how many books are written about a good marriage? God basically says, look, I'll show you. I'll teach you. I'll help you. Because, husband and wife, you're part of my bride, and I delight in you. I want you to be beautiful. Part of Christ beautifying us, helping us, calling us, teaching us to beautify our own marriages. Well, as we think about those things, I think there's kind of three sorts of people who might hear this, who might, I hope, hear what Paul is teaching. Not my great insight, but where Paul presses us to reflect upon both, again, Christ's love for the church, and how we show that forth in holiness and beauty to the world, to his glory. I would pause actually on that. It's not just about, somebody seeing your marriage and saying, it's amazing what God did. You want God to see your marriage. If you're stuck on a desert island, just you and your wife, you're stuck on a desert island, you're going to be there forever until you die. It's worth working on your marriage. It's a really good thing. Go be on a desert island for famous. Make the bride of Christ beautiful simply in mind. Because he will delight, even if no one else sees it. Well, three types of people thinking about this. Well, first, you may be unmarried. What are you to do with that? Well, first, meditate on the love of God, the love of Christ for his bride, who he delights in, and of whom you are a part. Think about that picture, the picture of romance, of, again, the joy that Song of Solomon conveys. Again, don't press the details, it's a picture of humans, but it's a picture of delight in one another. That is how God wants us to understand his heart towards us. Meditate upon that, even if you're unmarried. If you are unmarried and become married in the future, you're called to this. This is a part of what marriage should look like, as a husband, as a wife, if you're a Christian. And thirdly, for those around you who are married, When you see my name pop up on the prayer calendar, please pray for my marriage. Pray that I would love my wife. Pray she would love me. Pray for those who are called to this joyful labor. But what about, perhaps most painfully, most difficulty, as we think about these things, if not the person who's unmarried, the person who is, if we could say it, badly married. Perhaps nobody here, perhaps only someone who hears the sermon online, perhaps only something we ought to reflect upon. But certainly, to one extent or another, there are painful marriages, bad marriages. People who can read this, who can say, look at it and say, well, okay, that's all well and good. I'd love to labor for that, but that makes one of us. What do you do with that? Well, first, meditate on the love of Christ for his bride, who he delights in, who he cherishes, and in whom you are a part. Secondly, take that pain, take that trouble, take that agony to him. He does know something of what it's like to love patiently, wisely, faithfully, a very unlovely spouse. He can give grace for that need also. And there is a beauty, a way of showing forth his beauty, his grace, even in that brokenness. And as we are like Christ in that sort of love. Not what I would choose, it's not what you would choose, but it may be that he'll give grace for in that situation. And finally, what about those who we might say are imperfectly married? What if you are a sinner and you're married to another sinner? It is not horrible, but you know you're definitely sinners. What am I to make of this? It is easy, like all of God's commands, is it not so easy to look at this and go, that's another thing I have to labor at and fail at repeatedly? Thank you for another burden. Thank you for another thing that I can't do. Well, congratulations, you've just met the law of God. What is the command? Be holy as I am holy. And there isn't a bit or a shred of it that you or I can do perfectly or well. But what does he do? He calls us to repent and ask forgiveness, to call out to him, to strive anew, to be more and more holy, more and more renewed after the image of Christ, day by day, as his Spirit works in us. Again, it's not a bad labor to be in. As he makes us more and more loving, more and more in the image of his Son, in this and in all ways, as he conforms us to his image. So, as we said for the other two, we might close by saying for those in just, you know, a human marriage, meditate. Meditate on the love of Christ for his bride, in whom he delights, and of whom you are a part. Bring to him the need, the trouble, the prayer, Lord, help me, help me. He is patient. He gave himself for you. He delights to sanctify you. He delights in you and me for some strange reason. But he does. And so we can bring to our God, to our Savior, this and all things. He will bear with us. He will help us. He will keep us as our good bridegroom, even to that marriage feast of the Lamb to which we all look forward. Amen? Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, it is, as Paul said, a mystery. What a mystery. So many mysteries upon mysteries. Why you would look on us in the gutter and say, I love that. Why you would look on me and say, I love that. I want to make that beautiful. Very thankful that you did that. Thank you for your patience. Thank you for your love. Thank you for giving yourself for us when we wanted nothing of you. Thank you for your patience in sanctifying us when day by day we have to come again and say, oh Christ, we failed again. We were unfaithful again. Have mercy on us. And you do. Thank you that you delight in us. Lord, even as we feel the weight of the impossibility of any humans living in any way like our God, we yet know we're called to it. We yet know that you promised to help us in it. So we do pray, Father, that whatever our marriages may look like, or if we are unmarried, that you would help us to take something from this passage, to know something of your love for us, but also to know what you call us to, that good, that blessing of obedience, as we love our husband, love our wife, because you first loved us, you kept on loving us, and you will keep on loving us until the end. As a good husband, we look to you. We know that you will be there in the morning. We pray that grace, that blessing for each morning. Until that time, when there will be no more tears, no more nights. We will dwell in the light of the sun forever and ever. We pray in that.